Good morning, Fellowship Church. Welcome all of the guests that have joined with us here. It is a joy to be here with you all. I had the privilege to attend and to participate in the previous cohort, but I did not prepare any sermons before. This time around, however, I was able to fully experience the edifying task of learning to exposit the text alongside other men. And so, I will be continuing on where Jason left us off last week, starting in Matthew 5, verses 31 to 37. But before we start, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for adopting us into your kingdom. Help us to live lives worthy of your gospel. Help me now, as Seth prayed, that I will deliver your words, that it would be clear, and that your Spirit would help us apply it. Amen. This week I was listening to a debate between pro-life and pro-choice advocates. It was quite intense. Perhaps you yourself have gotten into some online skirmishes debating sports, vaccines, homeschooling, ballistic coefficients. But now, all of us have heard this debate going on about what is a woman. Well, in the time of Jesus, the Jews were following a popular debate of their own. This debate was between Pharisees from the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Shammai and Hillel were two very influential Jewish teachers. You can sort of think of these two guys as being the president and vice president of the Supreme Court of Israel. Their commentaries on the law of Moses had a significant impact on shaping Jewish life, theology, and philosophy. Let's hear what these two proponents had to say. The House of Shammai says, "A man may not divorce his wife unless he finds out about her having engaged in a matter of forbidden sexual intercourse. For example, she committed adultery or is suspected of doing so, as it states in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Because he found some unseemly matter in her and writes her a scroll of severance." In contrast, the house of Hillel says, "He may divorce her even due to a minor issue. For example, she oversalted or burnt his dish. As it is stated, because he found some unseemly matter in her," meaning that he found any type of shortcoming in her. One of their rabbis, Rabbi Asai, even says, "He found another woman who is better looking than her and wishes to marry someone else instead. As it is stated, and it has come to pass, she has found no favor in his eyes." This entire debate in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is the backdrop of our passage this morning. Who do you think were right? Both seemingly have some small element of truth because they are quoting the Old Testament, but neither of them had it quite right. Let's see how Jesus makes the original intention clear from the scriptures. Please turn with me now to Matthew 5, verses 31 to 37, and please stand when you get there. Starting in verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thank you. You may be seated. For those taking notes, we will be focusing on two sections this morning. The first section being verses 31 and 32 regarding divorce and remarriage. Then afterwards, we will move on to the section on oaths, which is verses 33 to 36. The main point that I will argue from these two sections is, as citizens of God's kingdom, our words and our marriages should reflect this good kingdom. The world out there is in darkness and confused. Words are twisted, distrusted, and redefined. Marriages fracturing and failing. Yet, my main point from these two sections is simply, as a citizen of heaven, let our words and marriages reflect God's good kingdom. Let's start by looking right here where Jesus speaks in verse 31 and says, "It was also said," he is quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Jesus is recognizing both the scripture and this debate between Hillel and Shammai. He then proceeds to give his own answer in verse 32. Jesus says, "But I say to you." Now, please don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. When he says, "But I say to you," he is not saying there used to be a rule in the past about divorce, but now I'm abolishing that law and starting and stating a completely new law. No, as we heard in Clayton's sermon, Jesus came to fulfill the law and not abolish it. Here, Jesus answers and says that those who are in God's kingdom don't divorce just for any reason. Jesus says that in verse 32, except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Let's take a closer look at this phrase, sexual immorality. It is a broad term for sexual sin. It is important to recognize that it was used in this way. As part of preparing the sermon, I looked at what the original Greek words are, and this was helpful. But to be honest, I finally feel like I have a good understanding of English, never mind trying a deep dive into Greek semantics. However, I did want to be sure of the meaning, so I did the next best thing and read my Afrikaans Bible. Now, would you look at that? Even in Afrikaans, the Greek-learned Bible translators thought it best to preserve this original meaning by using a phrase equivalent to sexual immorality. This phrase includes all kinds of sexual sin. I point this out because some have suggested the phrase sexual immorality only means sexual relations before marriage between two people who are not married to one another. Perhaps they are betrothed, for example. Exclusively thinking of sexual immorality in this narrow sense simply does not work because the whole conversation, remember, is regarding marriage and when it is permissible to divorce. Some have said the word means adultery only. The reality is that in the original language, there exists a specific word for adultery. In fact, there are specific words for fornication or bestiality, incest, prostitution, homosexuality, and other sexually deviant acts. But those words aren't used here, but rather a more general or broad term, which includes all kinds of sexual sins, of which there are specific words. Thus, based on the plain reading of the text, everyone who divorces their wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. Jesus is saying, unless a wife has been sexually immoral, it would be unjust for a husband to divorce his wife. And if a man does, in fact, divorce his wife unjustly, he makes her commit adultery. When I first read the last part of verse 32, I was quite puzzled. In what way does a man make his wife commit adultery if he divorces her? The thing is, a woman whose husband unjustly divorced her was automatically assumed to have remarried because she needed to. Back in the time of Jesus, a woman who was divorced and single would barely be able to function or survive in a Jewish society. Thus, it was assumed that the woman would get remarried. But because the husband did not divorce his wife with cause, in reality, the couple would still be a union in the eyes of Jesus. Therefore, if you then go and marry that specific woman, adultery would be the result. So Jesus says, don't divorce just for any reason. The ideal is to stay together for life. But in cases of sexual immorality, it is permissible to divorce. It's not commanded, however, but it is permissible. Let me quickly pause here. Whenever the topic of divorce comes up, there are near unending different situations that might pop up in all of our minds. And we start thinking of very specific situations that you might personally know about. If today was a topical study on divorce and remarriage, we could have also looked at passages like Malachi 2:16, Jeremiah 3:8, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7:15, Mark 10, Luke 16, and so on. Perhaps for those life groups who get together throughout the week to study and go over the sermon again, it might be helpful to look at those passages. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is not some collection of topical studies. He is teaching us about his kingdom of heaven and how the people who live in it looks different from the world. So my aim is to explain what Jesus is teaching regarding that, and not all the various different ways in which divorce may or may not have been justifiable. Now, with what I've said so far, I'm sure there might be some of you sitting here thinking, who let this divorce-justifying liberal up there? Maybe put him on the attend-only cohort again. To be completely transparent with you, before receiving this text to preach on, I was also completely convinced that never, ever, under any circumstances, should anyone anywhere divorce. And if they did, it would be utter sin. Yet there are those, perhaps even here, who think that for any reason, someone can justifiably get a divorce. Some of you might be wondering, so what are you saying? Is Jesus simply agreeing with the school of Shammai, who believes that divorce is only justifiable in cases of sexual immorality, or even suspecting it? No, Jesus does not simply agree with one side or the other. We might notice that, obviously, it seems like he is leaning more towards the stricter school of Shammai, as both of them are quoting the Old Testament, which, ultimately, is a book that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Christ himself. So, also, for example, we don't see Jesus agreeing with the idea of divorcing because one has suspected their spouse to have been sexually immoral. Jesus actually elaborates more on this specific point later in Matthew that highlights the original intention of staying together in marriage. Turn with me just briefly to look at Matthew 19. After that, we will apply our text as people living in God's kingdom today. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Notice that phrase there of the Hillel school saying, "any cause." Jesus answers them and says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Again, Deuteronomy 24 is brought up when the Pharisees say, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce?" Jesus again reiterates that from the beginning it was not so, but Moses allowed it because their hearts were so hard. It says it there in verse 8. Then notice just how, like in Matthew 5, Jesus says here in Matthew 19, verse 9, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples, quite surprised by the statement, ends up thinking, maybe it's better not to get married in the first place. Only one legitimate ground for divorce? Aren't there more instances where a marriage is so broken it should just be buried? I guess it depends on what you think God's purpose for marriage is. Let me give you an example of a family that I know. The husband and wife might have gone to church once in a while, but they weren't sincere in living a God-fearing life. A lot of bitterness and distrust built over many years. The husband suspected his wife of adultery, even openly accused her of this. Yet, she in fact was not promiscuous, but the unfortunate victim of rape. On multiple occasions, the husband, in a drunken stupor, would draw a firearm on his wife, pointing the gun right in her face, all while the children were playing beneath them. The wife, for her part, certainly wasn't an angel either. I'm sure all of us here right now are quite surprised and shocked, thinking, wow, what an absolutely terrible situation to be in. Probably the best thing for everyone involved in that marriage is for them to get divorced. All that trauma, could anything good come from that marriage? Surely it must already just be dead. Let me tell you, brother and sisters, Jesus miraculously transformed that family. The wife started going to church regularly and got saved. She started to pray for her husband, and after praying for 15 years, yes, a decade and a half, the husband repented of his sin and came to faith in Jesus and was totally transformed. Today, this man and woman is one of the godliest, caring couples that I know. The forgiveness and reconciliation that happened among them is something that words cannot possibly fully describe. Today, the husband and wife make such a great team, serving joyfully and lovingly their community. Their children, and they're all happily married, and each one of them is walking with God. Having gone from the darkest pit of despair to finding hope, forgiveness, and peace, the joy and love now radiating from that family is a testament of God's powerful redemptive work. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. God has put them together. Let man not separate. Thankfully, though, not all of our marriages goes through that sort of deep waters. But every one of us have unique marital challenges to overcome. Now, the question also might still remain in our heads. What do we tell to the person who has a spouse that's been sexually immoral? Again, I will reiterate that Jesus does not command us to divorce in that instance, but it would be permitted. Let's say, for example, a husband one day comes out to his wife as being homosexual. After seriously seeking to reconcile the marriage, the man, instead of repenting, ends up abandoning his wife and going on to live with another man. Well, what do we tell a wife in this situation? I believe Jesus' words are clear, that she would be free not only from that marriage, but in such a case where a marriage ends justifiably, that she would be permitted to remarry to the glory of God in faith. Ultimately, though, Jesus has given us not just Genesis and Deuteronomy, but he has shown us an example of his commitment to his covenant towards us. Have we not all failed in so many ways over and over? And yet he forgives us and keeps on loving us. Look at how Jesus loves the church and how he loves you. As a citizen of heaven, our marriages should reflect the way he loves. Don't give up on your marriage just because you've hit a rough patch. Perhaps you might feel like your rough patch sure has been going on for a long time. Don't give up hope. Go to God and pour out your heart before him. Ask God for the strength to endure today and perseverance for tomorrow. The thing is, in God's providence, he has given you the spouse you have to sharpen you and to conform you to the image of Jesus. Don't entertain thoughts about someone else. As imperfect as your spouse may be, the two of you have been joined together by God and are now one flesh. So men, love your wives. Scripture commands us to love our wives as Christ loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. As a husband, you have a unique role and a responsibility to sacrificially serve, protect, and provide for your wife and household. Only you can uniquely fill this within your marriage. It would be inappropriate for anyone else to come and carry that responsibility. God has given that to you as the head of the house. When it comes to serving God in ministry, as opposed to in your own family, God can use any man. I help out here with the building and maintenance team, but perhaps tomorrow or the day after, this changes. Somebody else does that task. This is normal, but it's not normal in a family. Wives, submit to your husband and help him. Your husband truly cannot achieve everything God has intended for your family without your help. I won't go on and on of all the different details in how we can grow closer together in our marriages. For more ways on doing that, read the Bible on your own and with others, and ask for God's wisdom. Come to church and get to know the godly couples with solid marriages. Learn from them. You know, by the way, the world would have you believe that divorce inside of the church is just the same or as bad as outside the church. Really? Does it look like 40 to 50% of the marriages in our church ended up in divorce? No, they're not. Please don't go around looking to the world for their advice. It doesn't have a great track record. Go ahead, Google cheap divorce forms Alberta. The first hit literally says low-cost Alberta divorce. Get divorced for as low as $139. Quick, easy divorce forms online, ready to file in 15 minutes. This is what the world says. Fast turnaround, simple process. Really? We just don't feel in love anymore? Divorce? We have different goals in life now? Divorce? I actually make more money than him now? Divorce? Just bingo, bango, bongo, no fault divorce. Just like that. Jesus' words are a clear rebuke to that cavalier and shallow attitude towards marriage. As a citizen in God's kingdom, honor your marriage covenant as a sacred union. One more thing before I move on. Please don't go around scrutinizing others about the circumstance of their divorce. We all have huge logs in our own eyes. Let's work on those first before trying to point the finger at another. Also, don't take the message that I've given here so far to hastily try and justify a divorce. Discuss your situation with the elders first before taking any actions, and then listen to their advice. Okay, let's move on to our next session, dealing with oaths, verses 33 to 37. As we have just been talking about marriage, let's use marriage vows as an example. If you have been at a typical Christian marriage, you might have heard something like the following. I, John, take Jane to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. Now, imagine just for a moment that on my wedding day, I told my lovely wife, I, Willem, pinky promise to do such and such. Why did we as kids tell each other pinky promise? I could never understand this, as if my little finger has some sort of a magical power that will guarantee what I am saying is true and that it will compel me to do what I have committed. As we get older, we hear people swear by other things. As a construction supervisor, I have heard every reason under the sun why someone wasn't able to come into work. I recall one worker saying right after payday and an Oilers game the night before, I swear on my great aunt's dead dog's grave, I am sick. Sure, he definitely wasn't hungover. Now, Jews in the time of Jesus had a more pious culture. So, they did not swear by pinkies or by dead relatives. But look there in verse 34. Jews also swore by external authorities. Instead, they invoked sacred things like God's name or substitutes for it. Jesus is saying, however, don't do that. Just speak truth. Excuse me. Just speak truthfully. Say what you mean and mean what you say. I'm not quite sure why people in general invoke these external sources, when making commitments. Perhaps it is to manipulate the other party, or maybe people just know that on average, they themselves and others just aren't really that honest, so they look for something else. Just look at the typical person's social media account. Is it truly a real reflection of that person? If we are all honest, probably we put somewhat of a better image of ourselves out for everyone to see, and we try to hide our less desirable qualities. Not just on the internet, but amongst everyone we know. Remember, Jesus is teaching us about his kingdom and how those citizens will act different from the world. In verse 37, when Jesus says, let what you say simply be yes or no, he is saying we need to simply be honest. People should believe us because of our inward truthful nature and character, which comes from a heart that has been transformed by God. When we say yes, mean it and actually do it. When we say no, mean it and actually don't do it. Behaving like this is totally opposite than what the world expects. I appreciated how Jason last week pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount has an order to it. There is a reason why Jesus specifically spoke these words and that they are recorded for us in this order. Seeing how God's kingdom works and the type of people in it is appealing. I would rather be in a kingdom filled with peaceful, self-controlled, faithful, and honest citizens, as opposed to people who reject God's way. We see the results right here in Canada: anger, lust, divorce, lies. In a world which increasingly is spewing out lies, don't add to it by only telling the truth when it is convenient and lying when it's to your advantage. Dear saints, probably the greatest test your honesty will come when you have much to lose by speaking the truth and much to gain by twisting the facts ever so slightly. Be careful. Remember how Satan in the garden with Adam and Eve subtly changed the truth. What has been the consequences of that? God knows what is good for society. When he is teaching us on the Sermon on the Mount, we learn what a strong, healthy, and cohesive society looks like. The world has its own way of walking, which is destructive, but as kingdom people, we follow Christ's way. And by doing so, we glorify him and we show the lost world the path that brings life and restoration. The worse it gets in the world, lies, breaking apart families and destroying precious children, be prepared as beacons of hope to show Christ's love to anyone walking through those doors or as you meet them throughout your week. There are lots of broken people, as you once were. They need help. Welcome new people in our church, and if need be, explain to them how to repent and believe, so they too can be citizens in God's kingdom. If anyone had any further questions about the sermon that they would like to discuss, please do not hesitate to come talk to me afterwards or to any of the elders. I'd be happy to spend more time further discussing this. And now, let us pray. Father, thank you for your perfect example throughout the whole Old Testament and the New, how you have loved us, how you, as Christ, have saved us and forgive us over and over. Help us to be like this. Help us to conform to your image in the way we love our wives, in the way we act in our families, and in the way we speak the truth. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace, and thank you for your love. Amen.